I'd like to know, everybody who gets up tonight wants to have a count on something. I'd like to know how many have been married 5 years or less here. Okay. How about less than a year? Okay, how about less than a month? Okay, Tom and Patty Mulhern, why don't you stand? They're on their honeymoon. I met Tom and Patty down in Lubbock this spring. And, anytime I see newlyweds, I can't help but remember the story of the newlyweds that had just been married a few weeks. And apparently this wife had just done something, really stupid. And the husband had looked at her and just said, "I don't understand how God could make someone so beautiful and yet so dumb." And most young brides at that point would have just been absolutely shattered. They would have broken into tears. It would have crushed them. But this particular bride, she kept her composure, and she just sort of looked off pensively into space. And she looked back at him, and she says, "Well, I think I know why." And she says, "You know why what?" "Why God made me so beautiful and yet so dumb." And he said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, he made me beautiful so that you'd marry me, and made me dumb so I'd marry you." So, Patty, don't let Tom pull that on you. Well, this is a beautiful spot, isn't it? John and Helen and Jerry and I were just praying together before we came down to the meeting, and I was reflecting on the first time I ever came to Glen Eyrie in the summer of 1954. 26 years ago, I came for a three-week seminar that we had here. It was the first summer that we had used the Glen. We just bought it the previous autumn. John here was the foreman of getting this place in shape for the Navigators. And you'll hear the story this week of how Dawson Trotman went up on this mountain after Billy Graham had decided he didn't feel God leading him to take this place. And we had 6 weeks to raise $110,000. And that was more than the annual budget of the Navigators in 1953. And we had 6 weeks to raise that down payment to pay on a property of $340,000. Can you imagine that we got this property, plus on the last day or two, the man who owned the place, George Strake, he was the chief stockholder in Gulf Oil Company. He was on the board of trustees of Notre Dame University. He had been knighted by the Pope, Catholic Man of the Year, Layman of the Year. And in those particular days, the climate was not as amiable and peaceful as it is today between Catholics and Protestants. And yet George Strake just loved Billy Graham, loved the Navigators, and he wanted this place used for God's glory. And just days within the time of the closing of the deal, he came up to Dawson and he said, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" And Dawson says, "Well, what do you mean?" And he says, "Well, I'm just going to throw in that upper lake, the upper reservoir, which is about 400 acres or something, up 9 miles up the canyon. We would have had no water supply had he not thrown that in." You know, God up in heaven, he just looks down and he just does things in a way that reminds us that he's the God of the Red Sea. His paths are in the sea, it says, and his footsteps in the mighty waters, the psalmist says. And God loves to do things in a way that when they're done, they just have his fingerprints on them and no one is in doubt as to who did it. And that's why sometimes God waits so long. He does it so that he'll get the glory for it. And as I was just praying, as we were praying with John and Helen, and I thought, except for the 6.5 years that Jerry and I spent in Kenya, I think I've been to at least one or more conferences here at the Glen every one of those years in the 26. And I never get tired of it. I worked here on the Glen for 6 years, just before moving to Norman, Oklahoma 6 months ago. And every morning driving on the Glen, it's just a fresh inspiration. And to think that God just gave this to us. And gave it to us for this purpose. For you to come. Now the first summer we had a conference here. There were no carpets here. No drapes. It was an old boarded up castle that we had just taken the boards off. And yet we had tremendous singing. I met God in a fresh new way at this conference. I'd been a Christian 6 years. And we didn't even have to, we paid that down payment. We didn't have enough money to have chairs for the dining hall and the meeting hall. You remember that, John? And you remember, John, we had the kind of the crews that after breakfast in the morning, everybody bring the chairs up here for our morning meeting. Then after the morning meeting was over, the crews would take the chairs back down for lunch. Then after lunch, they'd bring the chairs back up for the afternoon meetings. Then we'd take the chairs back down for dinner. It was kind of a circus, really. It was a zoo, you know, moving these chairs up and down. But we just had enough chairs that we had to move them back and forth. And one night I was on this crew, and we got all the chairs lined up. And the conference director looked at his watch, and he said, "Well, fellas, it's 7:10. 20 minutes till the meeting starts. Just enough time to go out and prepare your heart for the evening meeting." Now, I had been a Christian 6 years, but that was the first time in my life I had ever thought of prepare my heart for a meeting. And I'd been to church all my life. I was born with a Bible in my hand. My mother and dad were in church every week, 5 meetings a week. I one time calculated that by the time I was 12 years old, I'd attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. By the way, Dr. Bob Metcalf and his wife Liz back here, we were in cradle roll together back there. Our dads were deacons. One year his dad was Sunday school superintendent, my dad was chairman board of deacons. The next year they switched. And I just was raised that way, and yet became a Christian at 12, was about 19 years of age, had been a Christian about 7 or 8 years, but it had never dawned on me that I needed to prepare my heart for a meeting. I prepared the ground for a garden for my mom, but I never thought about preparing my heart for a meeting. And I went out this door, and we didn't have this nice patio. There was just kind of a grassy knoll out there. And I went and sat down for 20 minutes and just meditated and prayed and asked God to speak to me. And it let me hear His voice that night. And I came back up here, and Doss Trotman spoke that evening, and God spoke to my heart. And tonight, what I want to do is speak to you just briefly on the subject of how to get the most out of this conference. You see, this conference can be a tremendous turning point in your life. And I don't say this as a threat or a warning, but it is possible you could go home from this conference in worse shape than you came. It's an interesting principle that Jesus gave us when He said, "To him who hath shall more be given, but to him who hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." And if we come with that hungering heart, if we come with that desire for God to meet us, we'll go away with our cup full. Psalm 81:10 says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." That's a promise. But if we've come here feeling that we really don't have much, or we're really just sort of worrying about something else, we could go away having heard but not responded to the truth of God, and it always leaves a person in worse shape if God speaks but we don't respond. So what I'd like to do tonight is just give you 7 suggestions as to how this conference, how you can get the most out of it. And first of all is what I've just been talking about. We need to come with a deep sense of personal need. We need to come with a thirst for God. Proverb 27:7 says, "The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." I remember one day sitting and talking to a group of our navigator people that we were having a one-day conference in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And I was sitting there speaking to that group, but over on my left was a young fella that every time I opened the Bible and shared a verse of Scripture, he would just sit there and begin to just almost shake with joy. And I couldn't help but think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:32, when they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he spoke to us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Dr. Bob Cook, the president of the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York, was a very close friend of Dawson Trotman's. He invited me up one time to speak to kind of a spiritual emphasis week in the college. And when I got there, we had some good fellowship, and Dr. Cook said to me, "Jim, you and I have never met before, but you're a navigator, and I tell you, I want my people, my students in this college, to be exposed to the navigators every chance they get." He said, "Doss Trotman was one of my dearest friends, and he said, the thing over the years that has impressed me about the navigators is their excitement over the Word of God." Well, you know, gang, Doss passed away 24 years ago. John over here and Helen have been around the navigators 25 or 30 years. My wife and I have been around close to 25 years. You know, you can get overly familiar. We could just come to this conference and say, "Oh, well, another conference. I'll pull out this old message, or I'll give these people a challenge about what challenged me 25 years ago." And that would be lethal for you. That's exactly the problem the people had in the days of Jesus when the Pharisees spoke. It says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, the scribes had become professional. God was not an excitement to them anymore. And they were speaking the letter of the law, the letter of the word, but not in the spirit. And a preacher can preach in the letter, but we can also listen in the letter. And I believe that this was the secret of why a number of people in the Bible were so close to God. David said in Psalm 51:16-17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And David in Psalm 42:1 was the one who said, "As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And the Christian life is like a trout fighting upstream. There is continual pressure to cool us off in the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12 that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. Everything in the world that the devil has an influence on is designed, if we're Christians, to cool us off. If not to make us cold, at least lukewarm. And complacency is our deadliest enemy in the Christian life. In Revelation 3:15-19, Jesus said to these Christians, he said, "I have somewhat against you because," he says, "you're neither hot," "I wished you were hot or cold, but you are lukewarm. Therefore, I will spew you out of my mouth." And so, tonight the question I have to ask is, have I come with a thirst for God? Have I said with Moses, "O God, show me thy glory"? And that's what made David a man after God's own heart. One day, Doss Trotman, when he was in Bible school, there was a speaker coming who had the reputation of being unusually boring. And so Everyone was moaning and groaning. They had compulsory chapel, and they were going to have to go hear this boring speaker speak. And Doss had just memorized Proverb 27:7. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. And he thought about the Syrophoenician woman who said, "Lord, just crumbs off the table." And so he went away and he prayed and he said, "Oh God, surely, surely there's something that that man's got to say that I need to hear this morning. Would you speak to me?" And he went up on the elevator, went to chapel, and after it was over, he was walking out and God had met him and spoken to his heart. And he turned to one of the students standing next to him and says, "Wasn't that a fantastic message?" And the guy looked at him as if he were nuts. Two people heard the same message, but two different responses. Why? Because one of them had a thirst for God. And that brings me to the second thing that we need to do to make sure we get the most out of our conference, and it's connected with the first because it might be the cause if the first is absent, and that is to cleanse our hearts. In Luke 15, verse 21, Jesus gave that beautiful parable of the boy who got carried away, wanted to be on his own, left his parental authority, wound up with prostitutes, lost all his money, wound up in a pig pen eating husks. And notice these beautiful words in Luke 15, 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And you know the rest of the story, of how the father brought out the fatted calf and the ring and the shoes and had a great feasting because his son had come home. But he cleansed his heart. He confessed. He said, "Father, I have sinned." In 1 John 1:7, John said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And by the way, the very first, the major sin in the Bible, when Cain killed Abel, Cain's problem was not with Abel, it was with God. When Cain's heart was not right with God, God came and warned him and said, "Cain, why are you depressed? Why are you angry and why are you depressed?" And by the way, those are two symptoms that something is wrong between my relationship with God and myself. I may be angry at somebody else, but my basic problem is with God. Maybe God has let circumstances kind of cut me down and humiliate me. Maybe he's trying to bring me to the end of myself. Or I've been going through something and I can't get back at God and I don't even realize that, but what I do is I take it out on somebody else. It's like the guy at work that has a rough time with the boss. The boss chews him out. He fails on his job. He comes home, kicks the dog, yells at his kids, ignores his wife. Well, they're not the problem. His problem was down at the office. Basic problem with God. But in our lives, anger and oftentimes depression, not always, is because there's something in my heart that God is trying to say and I won't listen and respond. But God's light is there. And John is saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Several years ago, there was a group of men who met every Friday night in the New Hebrides Islands, outside one of the cities. They would meet every Friday night for a prayer meeting. And they were praying that God would bring spiritual awakening to the New Hebrides Islands. And they prayed every Friday night, sort of ritualistically, they'd come and have their prayer meeting. And by the way, all of us have been to prayer meetings. There are prayer meetings, and then there are prayer meetings. And after several months, one night as they were praying, and it was about time for the prayer meeting to close, one of the men stopped the prayer. He just stopped in the middle of his prayer. And he said, "Men," he said, "I would like to ask your forgiveness for an attitude that I've had towards some of you men in this group." And he said, it's hard to get hold of, but he said, "You know what I mean." And he confessed it to those men and got his heart right. And the Spirit of God came down on that prayer meeting, and other men began to get their hearts right with each other. And then they went to prayer. And they prayed until 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the morning. The Spirit of God was just leading them in prayer. And as they went home that night, a very strange thing happened. All over town there were lights on at 1 o'clock in the morning. A very strange thing. People were just waking up in the middle of the night under conviction of sin and were crawling out of bed, pacing the floor, getting on their knees, confessing their sins. They even came upon a drunk under a street light, down on his knees, crying out to God for mercy. And bars closed all over town, and revival swept through the high schools, through the city, and Power Magazine sent a representative over there to find out what had started and triggered that revival. And they found it was a prayer meeting when men started cleansing their hearts and getting things right with God and with each other. And Spurgeon says it this way, "A little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. I cannot see what God wants me to see if my heart is unclean." We need to make sure that we don't overlook some seemingly insignificant things. It's not always the big things, but just like a critical spirit. One night I was sitting in our dining room in Arlington, Texas. We had some men living in our home at that time for training. And one of the highlights of Jerry's and my early years around the Navigators, and something for which we yearn to have again someday, is people living in our home. Because the meal time is always the highlight. At the end of the meal, we pull out Bibles, and we all have the same translation, and we'll all pass the Bibles around, and we read a passage, ask the Spirit of God to bless it, and then after we've read a paragraph or two, just anyone can chime in what that passage means to them, what is speaking to them. And then we pray over it, and sometimes we spend 15, 20 minutes this way each evening. And one evening, something came up about a man that is really right out on the border of being a heretic in the Christian faith. His name came up. And so I thought, well, I'm going to enlighten everybody. And I began to tell them how this man was wrong on this point and how he was really missing the Word of God on this point. And the longer I talked, the more clammy the air became. And all of a sudden, I had a sense that God had just gotten up and walked out of that room. And I stopped and I looked out at the fellows and girls around the table and my wife, and I said, do all of you sense the same thing that I do, that God is no longer here? And the head started going like this. And I said, I think that I have sinned. I am neither part of the problem nor part of the solution to that man's problems. And he may be wrong, but bringing him out and criticizing him here in front of each other is wrong. We're not going to help him. We're not doing it in the spirit of prayer. And I just want to ask your forgiveness. And we bowed and I confessed. And as soon as we had quit praying, I looked up and I said, I sense the Lord's presence is back. And we went back and had some great time in prayer. But a critical spirit, being critical towards someone, can quench and grieve the Spirit of God as fast as anything I know. I like the motto of one mission group overseas. Their motto is, "The absent are safe with us." The absent are safe with us. And then a resentful spirit can creep in. We can be resentful towards someone. I was talking with a young girl at a college a few years ago, and we were sitting in the lounge of the student union, and this girl said to me, "Mr. White, I have my quiet time every morning. I pray," but she says, "it's like my prayers bounce off the ceiling. God is not close to me. God is not real." And I began to sense, you know how when you're going to put a picture up in the room, you start tapping for studs. And I thought, well, the problem is certainly not God's, because God doesn't play hide and seek. And so I just said to the girl, "Is there any possibility that there's something in your life, maybe an attitude, that you know does not please the Lord, and you just sort of gotten used to it, you've kind of swept it under the rug, but maybe it's been there for several months and you know God does not approve of that attitude, or it might be an action, something you're doing." And so I just dropped the question right there, and I'm telling you, in a moment like that, a minute can seem like an hour. But a counselor must not speak up when the Spirit of God is speaking. And this girl looked off, and a minute or two went by, and tears began to stream down her cheeks. And then she looked over at me, and she was biting her lip. And she shook her head. And she told me about a deep resentment toward one of the members of her family, one of her parents whom she felt had mistreated her. And when she described for me what had happened, it was not the wise thing to do. It probably was a way of contributing to a low self-image on the part of the child. But you know, David said in Psalm 27, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." God will make up to us what a parent does not give if we won't try to collect from both. I mean, God loves to pay other people's debts, but He's not going to let us collect twice. And we have to do like Paul said, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account, I will pay it. But Paul wouldn't pay it if Philemon tried to collect it from Onesimus and him. And God loves to pay what other people owe us. And resentment is usually a spirit that says, somebody has wronged me, somebody owes me something, and I'm just going to stew until they pay it. Or till I get even. I like Ken Taylor's translation of "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord." He says, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God pays wonderful interest on his debts." And I think that the same principle is true, that if we let God make up to us where other people have wronged us, He makes it up beautifully. But a resentful spirit can keep God from speaking to us. Or maybe just a self-righteous spirit. But we need the spirit of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And by the way, in that psalm, David beautifully goes through the character of God, His omnipresence, His power, and His omniscience. And he gets all worked up about wicked men. He says, "Thou wilt surely slay the wicked, O God. Those that plot against you, surely you will slay the wicked, O God." And then when you read that passage, you see David stop and he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And tonight, if we really want God to speak to us, to empower us this week, we need to cleanse our hearts. And by the way, when he said, "Search me, O God," that word, I understand, literally means ransack. I had a friend who was a professor out at the Air Force Academy that while they were away on vacation, some vandals ransacked their house. I mean, they split the mattresses apart, the pillows apart, the hems and garments. They went through all of the cupboards, took the flour out of cans. I mean, they walked in that house, there wasn't anything that was not taken apart. Everything, syrup on the floor. And they called the police, and as they were telling us about it, they said, "Our home has been ransacked." And that's what David was telling God to do to my heart. God, don't leave any little corner unexposed if there's something that is not pleasing to you. And tonight, if we could say that to God, then we will very easily find it easy to do the third thing. And that is expect God to meet you. Expect God to meet you here this week. The Psalm 81:10 that I quoted. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God was saying, I'll give you as much as you expect. If you open your mouth this wide, I'll get in it all I can. The first time I was ever meditating on that verse, I was driving to Glen Eyrie to work here for the first time coming on the staff, December 31st, 1957. I was coming across that highway from Amarillo to New Mexico, and I was meditating on that verse of Scripture. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And I had no idea what God had for me at Glen Eyrie, but I just felt inclined by the Spirit of God to pray that my mouth would be open spiritually to receive. And I could tonight just reminisce and tell you of many, many, many ways God blessed me in 1958, 59, and 60 right here on the grounds of this place. God filled my mouth. I met my wife here. I was given a tour through the castle one day and knocked on room 203. It was the only room in the castle at that time that had a carpet and curtains. So we sort of showed that room. It was sort of the room we showed everybody as kind of the nice room on the Glen. And I knocked on this door, and this young lady, she'd just come here to work. I hadn't met her, and I thought I was more interested in who she was than giving the tour. And 2.5 years later, we were married. But God blessed me. And God will bless you. Expect God to meet you. In Luke 15, when this young man came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but notice, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then the son made his confession. But I love that. That tells me from the lips of Jesus how God feels about people who get their heart right. Man, he doesn't have us come and crawl up to him and beg and scratch and plead and have him turn the other way and say, well, maybe tomorrow. Keep begging. God doesn't do that. He ran to him a long way off. And God will do the same with you. Oswald Chambers says God will always bless you as long as you think he will, as long as you believe his promises. God will meet you. Then a fourth suggestion that I would give you is that it could be when you ask God to bless, you never know where that blessing is going to come from. Now, we've set up messages, we've set up workshops, but it could be that God has brought someone to this conference who in a moment of fellowship around a table or sitting out on a lawn or going for a walk down the road will have something to say to you that will change the whole course of your life. I was standing over in the Garden of the Gods a few years ago with a navigator missionary that had just come home from the field, and he wasn't a speaker at the conference, but he said something that just changed my whole life. And the point is this, get time with people. This is a wonderful opportunity this week to learn from each other. I like Romans 1:11 and 12, where the great apostle Paul said, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And sometimes when I'm walking in the dining hall down here at night, or breakfast or sometime, or I'm about to meet somebody, I'll just shoot up a word of prayer and say, now, Lord, if there's any way I can be used in the life of this person or these persons I'm about to meet, I want to make myself available to you. But Lord, if there's something you want one of them to say to me, let my heart be open to that. But Malachi 3:16 and 17 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written by him for them that thought upon the Lord and meditated and thought and fellowshipped around his name." So anytime two are together, but this is a wonderful time to get time with people. Ken has already mentioned this, but just let me put it in. Point number five, take notes. Confucius said the palest ink is better than the most retentive memory. And the palest ink is better than the most retentive memory. I don't know if Confucius has much power around here and how much authority we want to give to him, but I thought that's pretty wise advice. I like the Living Bible in Proverbs 7, the first verse or two. The writer says, "Follow my advice, my son. Always keep it in mind and stick to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and also keep them deep within your heart." So, taking notes enables me to avoid what Jesus was talking about in Mark 4:15 when he said that the birds of the air came and snatched it away. I write down what God says to me and then I can take it. And that brings me to point six. Reflect and crystallize key points to remember. During a conference, preferably each evening before you go to bed, or maybe for a few minutes after a meeting, look back over what has been said, and as Ken said, make those notes to yourself of what God wants you to do. Some attitude he wants you to pray over, some action he wants you to do. Proverbs 12:27 says, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious." And when you've got it right there, you need to roast it. God's given it to you, you've written it down. But Lila told me one time that in her opinion, this was one of the secrets of why Dawson Trotman was the man he was. She said many times after they had been to a church service or a meeting that they would come out and she would see Doss disappear around behind the church. And he'd come back a few minutes later and talk with some people. They'd get in the car. And maybe even on the way home, he would say to her, "Honey, you know that point that man made tonight? Let's just pray over that. Let's pray over it." And you see, when you pray over something God has said to you, it drives it down in the ground. It crystallizes. It gives God then the next move to begin to work that into your life. But if you don't, God's there saying, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And the next thing he hears is a snore. You know, God wants to help us. He wants to work truths into our life, but we need to bring to him what he has given to the bringing of completion. I went with Lauren Sanney one day to speak to Dr. Clyde Taylor, who at that time was the head of the WEF, to get some advice for the navigators. We were living in D.C. at that time, and Lauren took me with him. And we talked with Dr. Taylor for an hour, and Lauren took notes. Then we went out and got in the car, and on the way home, we had just gotten out of the parking lot, and Lauren said to me, "Now let's crystallize. What were the main points of what Dr. Taylor was trying to tell us?" And we just, out of all of his notes, we got the main points that we wanted to remember, and then we prayed over them. So reflect and crystallize key points to remember, and then pray over them. Number seven, as soon as possible, share with someone else what God has done in your life or spoken to your heart. Psalm 107:2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." In Psalm 66:16, the psalmist said, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul." One time I was at a conference and God had spoken to me about giving to a widow. She's now with the Lord. But this widow was just getting by on a shoestring, and I felt that Jerry and I ought to give something to her to help her. And I made that decision, and I found myself procrastinating for several days. And one day I realized, hey, I've got to get with that. And I called Jerry aside, and I said, "Jerry, honey, Miss So-and-so is really on a shoestring, and God spoke to me the other day, and I told the Lord we'd do something for her. How do you feel about that?" And she says, "Oh, I think we ought to." And from that day on, we started doing it. But it was an interesting thing to me that I really couldn't kick myself in gear and get going on it until I had shared with the most intimate friend I have what it was God had said to me to do. And one of the ways to seal something, a commitment, I think that's why in Romans, Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, not only believe in thine heart, but confess with thy lips, thou shalt be saved. It's a way of sealing the commitment. And so we need to share with others. But let me just close with this one thought. Sometimes the most effective way to share with others is not necessarily what you share with them verbally, but what you do, what you start doing. That's one of the best testimonies. In the Navigators several years ago, we'd occasionally have a university student that'd go home and tell his parents, "Why has my church told me this, you know, over the years?" And boy, that really got us in good with the pastor and the parents. And so we started telling kids, "Look, don't go home and talk about the Navigators. Don't go talk about, in fact, the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus, not the Navigators. Go home and put your hands in the dishwasher and in the dishwater, not the dishwasher, but the dishwater, and go wash your dad's car." And we found that the kids were getting a lot further along. We were on our way from a staff conference in London a few years ago back to Africa, and I had the privilege of meeting the great-grandson of Ira Sankey, who was the singer for D.L. Moody. He had only been a Christian a few years. And he said, "Jim, the Navigators led me to Christ." And I said, "Well, are your parents Christians?" And he says, "Well, they are now, but they weren't." And I said, "Well, tell me, how did it happen?" And he said, "Well, I went to this Navigator conference and I became a Christian, and the Navigator pulled me aside and said, 'Now don't go home and preach to your parents. Go home and do your mom's dishes and go home and live the Christian life.'" So he said, "I went home first night I was home, I told Mom, I said, 'Mom, why don't you go sit in the living room and just relax and let me do the dishes tonight?'" Well, she nearly dropped her false teeth, you know. She went in and sat down, and after he was through, he came in and gave her a little kiss. And he looked at me and he said, "That's the first time I could remember ever kissing my mother." And she looked up at me in disbelief. And he said, "I did that 3 or 4 days, just things around the house. And one day, Mom and Dad both called me in the living room," he said, "and they said, 'Sit down.'" And he said, "I sat down and they said, 'What has happened to you?'" And he said, "I had a beautiful opportunity to tell them how Jesus had come into my life. And they said, 'Well, we want to know Christ like that too.'" Well, you know, we need to share with others what God has done in our life. Sometimes it's better to put feet on it rather than verbally. But God will tell you what to do. So come with a deep sense of personal need. Cleanse your heart. Expect God to meet you. Get time with people, because you don't know where God is going to speak to you and from whom. Take notes. Then reflect and crystallize the key points to remember, and as soon as possible, share with someone what God has done in your life, either verbally or non-verbally. I'd like to just ask my wife to come up and lead us in prayer as we close. Jerry, dear, why don't you come up?
Lord Jesus, tonight we find that we have much to think about, and we find that we need to get some time before we go to bed just to talk to you about it. And we pray that our heart attitude tonight would be such that you could tap us on the shoulder and say, I want you to bring this before me. I want you to do something about that area of your life. May we be open and may we be teachable. May we be sensitive. May we not defend ourselves in any area. And Lord, I pray that for my own heart as well as each person here, that this might be a week when we are unusually receptive and open to you. And we pray that you would do some things in our lives this week that would be things that will be eternal, not just passing things, but eternal things. And when you work in a life, Lord, it is eternal. It's when we try to make changes in our own power that it does not last. And so we ask you to take over, to take control, and do that which would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.